Well, it's good to be with you this morning, God's house. I'd like to welcome you to the Bible class. And for those who are watching in on the webcast, we'd also like to bid them a word of welcome. Let's unite our hearts in prayer and seek the Lord to bless us as we come around his word this morning. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we bow humbly before thee in the name of Jesus Christ. We thank and praise thee for our Saviour. We rejoice for another Sabbath day. We thank you, Father, that we can come to your house and we can sit around thy feet and we can glean from thy word. And I pray, O God, that thou would send the Spirit. I pray that he would be our aid, our comfort, and our help today, that he would instruct us from the things of God, that we would grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Savior. Lord, hear our prayer and accept of our thanks, for we pray all this in Jesus' precious and worthy name. Amen. I invite you, please, to turn God's word to Psalm 98, just to read a psalm. Psalm 98. And we'll read it all together, all nine verses. Psalm 98, let us hear the word of the living God. O sing unto the Lord a new song, for he hath done marvelous things. His right hand and his holy arm hath gotten him the victory. The Lord hath made known his salvation. His righteousness hath he openly showed in the sight of the heathen. He hath remembered his mercy and his truth toward the house of Israel. All the ends of the earth have seen the salvation of our God. Make a joyful noise unto the Lord, all the earth. Make a loud noise and rejoice and sing praise. Sing unto the Lord with the harp and the voice of a psalm. With trumpets and sound of cornet, make a joyful noise before the Lord the King. Let the sea roar, and the fullness thereof, the world, and they that dwell therein. Let the floods clap their hands, let the hills be joyful together before the Lord. For he cometh to judge the earth with righteousness, shall he judge the world, and the people with equity. Amen. We'll end our reading there, and we look to the Lord even to bless the public reading of his own inspired truth. Let's unite our hearts again and just ask for the help of the Spirit as we come to seek to bring the word this morning. Let's pray again. Father in heaven, we thank and praise thee for thy word. We rejoice, O God, in a word that is inerrant, infallible, that is objective. It is not subjective to our own reasoning or opinion. But we thank thee for a word from heaven. And Lord, we thank and praise thee that this is our rule of faith and practice. And Lord, as I come to preach, I pray that you would wash me in the blood of the Lamb and fill me full of the Holy Ghost. I pray, O God, for the edification of the saints, the building of them up in their most holy faith, that they would continue to go forth serving and rejoicing in the God of their salvation. Lord, hear our prayer and shut us in with thyself, for we ask all these things in Jesus' precious and worthy name. Amen. Now, Christians are a people of song. One of the characteristics of being filled with the Spirit is found in Ephesians chapter 5 and verses 18 to 19. And be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. Music is a beautiful way to relate the gospel and teach fellow believers. In Colossians 3:16, we read, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord." Singing heartfelt, grateful songs of praise is a command for the New Testament believer. And a Christian song reflects their joy, and as a vehicle of truth for imparting wisdom to others. And this morning I want to deal with a subject, a topic that excites the deep emotions of those who oppose it and those who are for it. And the subject this morning I want to think about is exclusive psalmody. Exclusive psalmody. This issue of church music, it ought to be approached with carefulness because it does touch a very personal aspect of the worship of Almighty God. So what is exclusive psalmody? Well, it is the practice of singing only the psalms in church worship services. Exclusive psalmody allows for no extra biblical songs in the public worship of God. And the issue of exclusive psalmody is not whether a church may sing psalms, but it is the issue of a church, whether a church should only and must only sing the psalms in public worship. Now, we have to note and give maybe some credence or credit to the exclusive psalmody position that position does not forbid the use of hymns and other spiritual songs in private worship, but it is only concerned with the corporate worship and the gathering together of the people of God. Now, two factors have caused a resurgence and an interest in the subject of exclusive psalmody. The first factor, the first reason, and you might not think this, but there has been a resurgence in the interest of Calvinism and Reformed theology, especially in North America. With the republication of many of the classic Reformed literature, it has led to a rediscovery of the works of the Scottish divines. And there was two strong distinctive features of Scottish theology, and those were Sabbath observance and exclusive psalmody. Now, a second factor in the rise of the interest of exclusive psalmody is a growing dissatisfaction with fundamentalism's exclusive hymn singing practice. Many of the more modern hymns and worship songs are shallow and theologically incorrect, and consequently, some Christians have swung towards the exclusive psalmody position, and they have embraced it, thinking it supplies an easy remedy to those who sing these shallow, modernistic hymns. But exclusive hymnody and exclusive psalmody are just two extremes. One Christian sings only hymns, and the other Christian sings only psalms in public worship. But there is a balanced position. And really, that balanced position has been embraced by every major Reformed denomination. And this morning I want to show why we as a denomination, now I want to say just there at the outset, I'm not the spokesman for the denomination, but just I want to say that why we as a denomination do not hold to the position of exclusive psalmody. Why do we sing other hymns and songs in public worship? Now, the first thing I want to mention is why we should sing psalms in public worship. The reformer Martin Luther said, and he urged psalms to be sung in congregations because he wanted the word of God to be among the people also in the form of music. However, by the end of the 19th century, most church hymnals that were produced had limited the psalms to a couple of well-known pieces like the Old 100th or the 23rd Psalm. But there are many reasons why you and I should sing psalms in our public worship service, a tradition which is unfortunately dying out among many churches. Now, we should sing psalms, and I'll just deal with this point briefly because it's not really dealing with exclusive psalmody, but we should sing psalms because, firstly, we are commanded to do so in Scripture. I have already outlined some references from the New Testament where we are commanded to sing psalms unto the Lord. The psalms, they are the Word of God. They are divinely inspired. And the Holy Spirit is the songwriter of the psalms. The psalms are also to be sung because they are the songs that the Savior sang. They are the songs that the Lord Jesus Christ, as a little boy, would have learned. And it's even suggested by most, if not all, commentators that the hymn that Christ sang with his disciples in the upper room before the crucifixion was that collection of psalms from Psalm 114 to Psalm 118. We should also sing the psalms because they are full of Christ. Christ himself in Luke 24, verse 44, he says that the message of grace is found in the book of Psalms. In the book of Psalms, they speak of his divinity, his eternal sonship, his incarnation, his mediatorial office, his betrayal, his agonies, His crucifixion, his burial, his ascension, and his second coming. And there is no greater theme to speak about or to sing about than the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Psalms are full of Jesus Christ. And all the reason why we should sing the Psalms is because the Psalter is an emotional book. And it provides comfort for the people of God in all the stages and all the different circumstances of life. John Calvin, he said that the Psalms are an anatomy of all parts of the soul. For there is not an emotion of which anyone can be conscious that are not represented there. God is not against emotions, but he is against emotionalism. Well, there is this constant appeal to the flesh in these modern churches to try and whip up an emotion deep within their hearts. And God is not against emotion. The Psalms are a book that is full of human emotion drawn from personal experience. And another reason we should sing Psalms is because Psalm singing has been a practice of the Christian church down through the ages. And the Holy Spirit is the one that leads his people into all truth. In all facets of Christian life, both in its in worship and in service and in doctrine, the Holy Spirit leads the church. And so the church through all ages have engaged in the practice of singing psalms. And that's just a few reasons why we ought to sing psalms in our public worship services. But let's move on really to the subject at hand, the topic of exclusive psalmody. Now, we do not hold to that position because, firstly, the regulative principle does not demand exclusive psalmody. Now, the first thing to establish is, what is the regulative principle? What does that mean? When I first heard about that in college, well, I scratched my head. But what does the regulative principle mean? We'll have a definition. It is a Christian doctrine in which God commands churches to conduct public services of worship using certain distinct elements affirmatively found in Scripture. These elements are either by express command or example. Or if not expressed, then those which are implied logically by good conscience and necessary consequence. So that's really what the regulative principle is. What God has expressed in Scripture, what can take part in public worship services. Conversely, in the light of that, therefore, God prohibits any and all practices from public worship. Now, this regulative principle, it stands in contrast to a normative principle. Now, what does that mean? Well, that teaches that whatever is not prohibited in Scripture is permitted in worship, as long as it's agreeable to the unity and the peace of the church. And of course, this gives the modernist scope to put in public worship services things like dance and drama. Because they say, well, if it's not prohibited in Scripture, it means it's acceptable in public worship. But the Word of God does give to us and outlines for us the elements that are to be involved in the public worship of God. And a careful study of God's Word shows us what those elements are. Of course, there is to be Bible reading. There is to be biblical preaching. There is to be scriptural praying, the administration of the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper. There is to be a collection of offerings. And there is to be singing. Of course, that's what we're dealing with this morning. But also, in addition to that, on occasions, there can be elements such as oaths or vows. We have vows in a wedding ceremony. We can have solemn fasts. Sometimes there's a day called in the public gathering of the church of a day of prayer and fasting. And there can be services of thanksgiving. And from God's Word, we see that these things, they constitute the essence or the elements that are to be involved in the public worship of God. Now, the misunderstanding arises out of a confusion between the essence of public worship and the circumstances of public worship. Now, while the essence of or the nature of public worship is clearly and explicitly laid down in Scripture, the circumstances of public worship are a matter of Christian liberty and practicality, and I'll come to some examples in just a little moment. The church has no right to change the essence or the elements that are to be there in the public gathering of God's people, those things that are laid down in Scripture. However, the circumstances of worship are flexible. You see, when the regulative principle is applied to public worship, it frees the church from acts of immodest behavior or absurdity or foolishness. For example, you're not going to get in this church, and you should find in no church, an announcement saying that next week there will be a group of clowns coming to mime the gospel. And the regulative principle, it excludes such absurdities from the church. Yet that principle does not commit the church to a strict sameness. There is enormous room for variation within the regulative principle in the matters of what Scripture has laid down. Therefore, you cannot use the regulative principle, and it cannot be invoked to determine whether hymns or psalms are only sung and employed in church services. You can't use it to say whether you should read three verses or three chapters of the Word of God. You can't use it to say whether you should only use one long prayer or have several short prayers. There is nothing in Scripture to say whether a single cup or individual cups are to be used at the Lord's table. There is nothing in Scripture to determine or to dictate what kind of building we meet in. Churches have freedom in Christ to decide on the use of pews, on stained glass, on vestments. Well, I know the Presbyterians and Free Presbyterians would get a dig for wearing a collar and said it's papish. But there is a principle in Scripture of priests that served in the temple of wearing vestments. But it's a principle that's laid down under a scope for variation. Offering plates. Some churches have offering plates, some don't. They have a box at the door. And yet the principle is there that on the first day of the week we should lay up in store for the Lord what He has blessed us with. To all these issues, the principle of 1 Corinthians 14 and 40 must be applied. Let all things be done decently and in order. To prove that the regulative principle demands only the singing of psalms in public worship, we must find in Scripture an explicit statement or command that only psalms are to be sung in public worship, and we simply do not find that. And that brings me to my next point. We do not hold to an exclusive psalmody position because three key New Testament texts do not command exclusive psalmody. Now, there's three texts in the New Testament that the exclusive psalmist would like to run to try and prove that we should only sing psalms in public worship. Those three key New Testament texts are pivotal to the debate of exclusive psalmody in public worship. They are James 5:13, Ephesians 5:19, and Colossians 3:16. For exclusive psalmody to be established, the following evidence is needed from those three texts. The verse or the passage must speak directly of public worship of God by the gathered church. That verse, that portion, it must speak exclusively of public worship. For almost all agree that extra-biblical songs and hymns can be sung in private. And that portion, that verse, it must command the singing of the Psalms and indicate that only the Psalms are to be sung in public worship. So let's look at these verses to see if they provide the evidence for that. Turn, please, firstly to James chapter 5 and the verse 13. James chapter 5 and the verse 13. James 5:13, it says, "Is any among you afflicted? Let him pray. Is any merry? Let him sing psalms." Now, from the context here, we see that this portion has relatively nothing to do with public worship. Must we wait till the Lord's day to sing from a merry heart? Are we only to pray on a Sunday if we are afflicted? This verse is about the entire Christian life. When we are sad, we are to pray. When we are glad, we are to sing. In the original Greek, sing psalms is one word. It is the Greek verb, salo. And elsewhere, it's translated sing three times in the New Testament. And once it's translated make melody. And any rendering would be legitimate. Is any merry, let him sing. Is any merry, let him make melody. Is any merry, let him sing psalms. James is conveying the thought that when we are happy, we are to sing praises to God. This verse is not speaking about exclusive psalmody, and there is no indication that only the psalms are to be sung. I turn to another key text that the exclusive psalmist used. Turn, please, to Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 19. I quoted this at the start, Ephesians 5, 19. We'll read verse 18 as well. "Be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord." Again, we must ask the question when we're exegeting this portion. We must ask this question, is it speaking of public worship? Is this what this portion is concerned about? Well, when we look at it and look at the context and the verses around it, we find that no, that's not the answer. There is the infilling of the Spirit in verse 18. There is a giving of thanks in verse 20. They're submitting ourselves one to another, verse 21. It speaks about wives submitting themselves to their husbands in verse 22. And are those things to be restricted to the house of God? Only on the Lord's day, on the public gathering of the people of God, are we not to be infilled with the Spirit of God every day? The context in this portion is not dealing with public worship services. Now, there are some that hold to that position, and they object. They say that psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, they all refer to the psalms. And they outline the threefold division of the book. And really, each title, psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, is connected with each of the divisions of the book of Psalms. But to answer that argument, when you look at these words, songs, and hymns, when you look at their usage in the New Testament, you find that it's not just speaking about psalms. We have the word song in Revelation 5, verse 9, speaks about a new song. It's obviously not indicating a psalm there. And the mighty Apostle Paul, the great intellect that man had, would he be so redundant to say, speaking to yourselves in psalms, psalms, and psalms? Of course he wouldn't. Almost without exception, all commentators have rejected the exclusive psalmist's understanding of this passage. The general agreement is that the Psalms refer to the Old Testament Psalms, and hymns and spiritual songs refer to new, uninspired compositions. And there we have another objection that would be raised by the exclusive psalmist. Does the word spiritual not mean inspired songs? But again, when we study the word spiritual in the New Testament, it does not mean inspired. We are to sing songs that are not carnal, but spiritual. Just as we are to be spiritually minded and not carnally minded. There is no indication from this verse that the congregation should only sing psalms. The third key New Testament text is Colossians 3:16. Colossians 3:16. Turn please to that verse. Again, let's hear the word of God. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. Now again, we can examine this text with the same questions. Does this portion, does this verse speak of public worship? Does it refer exclusively to public worship? Does it command the singing of psalms and only the singing of psalms in public worship? To all we must answer again, no. Again, this portion is about the totality of the Christian's life. John Calvin, he made these comments on this verse. Under these three terms, Paul includes all kinds of songs. They are commonly distinguished in this way. A psalm is sung to the accompaniment of some musical instrument. A hymn is properly a song of praise, whether it be sung simply with the voice or otherwise. Spiritual songs contain not merely praise, but exhortation and other matters. Paul wants the songs of Christians to be spiritual and not made up of frivolities and worthless trifles. Exclusive psalmody fails to survive the rigors of detailed exegesis. When you really study what the portion is about and what it's speaking about, it does not hold to the exclusive psalmody position. Now, finally, we do not hold to an exclusive psalmody position because, and I've had to sort of group these all together, because there's other arguments why we do not hold to that position. And for the sake of time, I can only present these arguments very briefly. There is so much more I've had to cut out, to be honest, the whole of church history, because the exclusive psalmody position, they realize that upon the exegesis of Scripture, their position feels down. So they run to things like the regative principle. We've already shown it lets them down. But they also run to church history a lot, to lean on church history and what our forefathers did. But when you delve into really church history, you see that they did not hold to an exclusive psalmody position. For the sake of time, I can only mention these other arguments very briefly, and there's many more. When it comes to the singing of psalms and congregational singing, we sing from a psalter. And the words of Scripture have been arranged and in many cases changed to fit into a human composition. Words are added, and some biblical words are removed. Now, I could bring you examples from the American Psalter, and they have changed words, and have actually changed them to such an extent that it leads to theological error. So how does this fit with the exclusive psalmist's position of only singing divinely inspired words in public worship services? As an argument. Another argument why we don't hold to the exclusive psalmody position, it means that the church would neglect the musical gifts given to certain individuals by the Lord for the edification of the body of believers. There was no divine command for David to write psalms for public worship services. A lot of his psalms were drawn from human experience. They weren't necessarily there for the public worship services. The presence of other authors in the book of the Psalms suggests that whoever had these gifts could exercise them for the good of God's people. David employed songwriters. Compare that with 1 Chronicles 15, 22. But another argument why we reject the exclusive psalmist position is because of the progressive nature of the revelation of God. See, we ought to progress from the shadow to the reality. And the Psalms only have the shadows of the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. But in the New Testament, we have the reality and the fullness of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. You see, the unfolding character of the history of redemption has seen new songs and hymns composed with every new chapter that God, we could say, has completed or opened. When God executed his wrath or grace, new songs were composed which celebrated these covenantal acts of God. New songs are to be found in the historical books before the book of Psalms. We could think of Moses and Miriam and Deborah, their songs, but also new songs were found after the book of Psalms. Think of Isaiah 12, 26. 42, 51, the book of Lamentations. The people of God had freedom to write new songs, to praise God. And they were never restricted to the Psalms only. We read this morning about singing a new song. And if that is a command from God, in Psalm 98, we're to sing a new song. And you find that word, that phrase, new song, in other places in the book of the Psalms. Surely that would mean that then the exclusive psalmist, they can't sing the old psalms, the old songs. If God's given the command to sing the new song, well then that really means that anything before they shouldn't be singing. And that's what we find over and over in the book of the Psalms, the exhortation to sing a new song. And then we move into the New Testament. And how does that age of the new covenant begin? Begins with a song of the angels. Glory to God in the highest. And on earth, peace, goodwill toward men. They didn't sing a psalm. And Mary, she composed a song in Luke chapter 1. Many believe that there's portions scattered throughout the New Testament that are remnants of New Testament hymns that were written by many of the early believers. In 1 Corinthians, Paul speaks about really, the people coming together to worship, and every one of them had a new composition. They had a new psalm. They had a new song of praise to be sung, and it shouldn't have been that way. Things should have been done decently and in order. The New Testament, it opens with an angelic song, but it closes with a heavenly song. And you and I were exhorted, or were told, that in heaven we will sing a new song. Read a lot in Revelation 4:11, and 5:9, and 14:3. The angels and the glorified saints in heaven, they sing a new song. Worthy the Lamb. I must draw it all to a close. As I did say, I do not have time to deal with the church history aspect and the light that it sheds on the subject of exclusive psalmody. But suffice to say, there is evidence that the early church, the reformers, the Puritans, the Westminster divines, and Scottish Presbyterianism did not hold to exclusive psalmody. Now we do see recent worship trends. And they have given modern evangelical churches, especially these pop-up community churches, unbalanced content and worldly musical styles and erroneous sentiments in their worship songs. And sadly, the traditional and biblical psalm and hymn singing in public worship is being replaced by repetitive, flesh-gratifying, and man-centered lyrics. Stages are erected, and lighting rigs are put up, and smoke machines are introduced. Worship leaders look like the latest pop stars, and the amplifiers are turned up to the max. Let me say, if it looks like the world, and it sounds like the world, it is the world. It is. And we need to maintain a balance in our public worship services of singing both the Psalms, both and also the traditional hymns. To come back to the exclusive psalmist, and to finish with another argument of why we don't hold that position. The exclusive psalmist cannot sing the name of Jesus in public worship services. You don't find the name Jesus in the book of the Psalms. And hymns such as Jesus, the very thought of thee, or Jesus, the name high over all, or how sweet the name of Jesus sounds in a believer's ear, could not be sung amongst the people of God in a public gallery. And yet, God has highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, what a joy and a pleasure and a privilege we have to sing of the Lord Jesus Christ in our public worship services. We are to worship God in spirit and in truth. And this includes the singing of the Psalms and hymns unto God in our public worship services. This is why we do not hold to the exclusive psalmody position. I trust the Lord will bless these thoughts to your heart and this instruction from the Word of God. And as we even go into morning worship this morning, may we sing out of a full heart that we have such a privilege and a liberty of conscience to worship our blessed Savior and our God in spirit and in truth. Let's bow our heads in a word of prayer and ask the Lord to bless His word to our hearts. Father in heaven, we thank Thee, O God, that Thou hast given us the privilege and the opportunity to approach Thy throne of grace in and through the name of Jesus Christ. And Thou hast given us the high honor of singing praise unto Thee. Oh, that Thou would inhabit the praise of Thy people even this morning in the house of God. We thank Thee for the liberty, O God, that Thou hast given us in Jesus Christ. We thank You, Father, Lord, for the instruction and the principles that are laid down in Scripture, Lord, to protect us from such absurdity and foolishness and frivolity. We pray, O God, that You'll help us to maintain a standard, not because, Father, it's something that our forefathers have just done. And it is not just a tradition received from men, but it is based upon the Word of God. We thank You for Your Word. We thank You for the instruction we get in it. And Lord, we thank You for the teaching that we receive. And we pray, O God, that You'll help us to grow in grace, to help us to learn and understand these things, why we are what we are, and why we worship the way we do worship. O Lord, help us, O God, to be grounded and steadfast in these days when so much is just permitted. So much is permitted in the worship of God, in the public gathering of the people. O God, as we gather this morning in Thy house, we ask that Thou would presence Thyself with us. Hear our prayer, accept of our thanks, and glorify our blessed Savior. For we pray these things in His precious and holy name. Amen.